Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Good morning, everyone. We have a great crowd of people, very few seats left in this auditorium, and I want to tell you how very happy I am to see you here. We've come to praise God, the majesty of God, the creative genius of God, the goodness and mercy of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The beginning of time, of course, included a lot of firsts. You had the first man, then the first woman. You had the first temptation. You had the first children born. But you also had another first. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, after Adam had committed sin by eating the forbidden fruit, God quizzed him about it. Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? And here's how he responded. Well, yes, Lord, I did. But now see, the woman that you gave me, she's the one who gave it to me. And then I ate. The word outwitting means to best someone by cunning or intelligence. And the first time you find someone trying to outwit another is when Adam was trying to outwit God. Did you do it? Well, I did it, but it wasn't my fault. And in fact, if you don't mind me saying so, Lord, it was your fault. Outwitting. Of course, you never outwit God. About 40 years or so ago, Alan Hires, who's a great gospel preacher, still living, debated a gentleman on the subject, who happened to be from the Pentecostal church, debated on the subject of whether or not we still have miracles being performed today as was done in the first century. And Brother Hires was arguing that while those miracles of the New Testament were all true, that we don't have those abilities today, that they had a purpose, a cause, and a time limitation. That time elapsed, and we don't have those anymore. The other man was arguing that we certainly do, and that all those miraculous abilities still exist. Brother Hires had a friend who was a herpetologist. That's a person who studies reptiles. And he went to him and asked him, could he borrow a rattlesnake? And he brought it the second night to the debate and had it in this cage about the size of a shoebox. And when it came Hires' time to speak, now bear in mind that the other gentleman had been arguing from passages like Mark chapter 16 and verse 17 that these signs shall follow them that believe. They will drink deadly things that won't hurt them. They'll cast out demons. And they'll take up serpents. Well, Hires was saying that those things were true, but no longer true. And the other man was saying, yes, they are. Yeah, they're all just as true as they were then. Well, Hires got up to speak, and he set the box covered on the podium. And he began to make his speech. And then he said, what I brought with me tonight is a venomous rattlesnake. And as if on cue, the rattlesnake began to wag his tail like a happy puppy. And there was this, I'm sure it was picked up on the microphone, went out all over the crowd. And according to every historic report of this debate, for all practical purposes, it was finished at that moment. Because the man was not going to open that box. No matter what, he wasn't going to open the box. So what happened was, of course, that Hires had merely simply outwitted him. And of course, using the truth, he did that. There are three verses of Scripture that I want to highlight today. And I'm going to reference them at the beginning of the sermon. And then I'm going to come back to them at the end of the sermon. And they're all three about God. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Let this go deep into your soul. God is not a man. God is not a man that he should repent. And then Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And then the one that Mark just read for us, Galatians 6 and verse 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. God's not mocked. What does mocked mean? Well, it means to deceive. Or you might say that mocked can mean to outwit. You just don't outwit God. And why is that true? Well, it's true because his thoughts are not like our thoughts. He's not a man. His ways are not our ways. How much higher are his thoughts than ours? And the answer is infinitely. What I want to do this morning is to give you eight. I know I don't have time to spend a lot on each of these. I want to give you eight instances in the Bible when people were outwitted. We have a propensity for being outwitted. We are very limited, and I think sometimes gullible, and the Bible is absolutely packed with occasions where this occurred. I'm going to take a few from the Old Testament, and then jump over for the last three in the New. We start in Genesis chapter 38. When you finish 37, you have Joseph being sold into Potiphar's house. And then in chapter 38, it just seems rather strange. Suddenly you have his older brother Judah, who gets married. He marries a woman named Shua. She bears him three sons, Onan, and my grandfather's name, Shelah. Those three sons. The eldest, marries. But he was displeasing to God, don't know how. But God took his life. According to the custom, when that happened, because there were no children, the next brother would take that widow and marry her and raise up seed for his brother, his dead brother. Well, Onan didn't like that idea, and so he rather refused. As a result, God took his life. Now, that left Shelah. Shelah would be the one who would marry Ur's widow, whose name was Tamar. Well, the only problem is that Shelah was too young. He was just a boy. And so you have this problem. Well, Judah says, look, Tamar, I'm going to do right by you, and I'm going to give you the last of my sons. You wear your widow's garments until Shelah grows up, and when he gets old enough, you can have him, and y'all will marry, and he'll raise up seed after his eldest brother. It all seemed just fine. Well, that rocked on for quite a while, and Shelah grows up, and he's old enough to marry, but Judah neglects it. By and by, Judah's wife passes away. And Judah's very lonely, and he goes to see about the flocks. He goes off to a neighboring community to see about the flocks. Tamar hears about this. Tamar puts on the clothes of a harlot. Now, I don't know what that looked like, but she put on the clothes of a harlot, and she goes, and she gets in the path that she knows he will travel. She covered her face. And yonder he comes, and he took the bait. He said he recognized her as a harlot, and he inquired about her business. And she said, well, what will you give me? And he said, how about a goat from my flock, a young goat? She said, that's fine. What will you give me in collateral as a pledge until you bring me the goat? And he said, well, what would you like? And she said, I want your signet and your cord and your staff. He said, fine, here they are. The business was transacted. And so later, Judah sent back with his servant this goat as payment. But she wasn't there. Don't know where she is. Well, I'll tell you where she was. Tamar has gone on back home. And so Judah doesn't want to know what to do. I guess he's going to drop the matter. Well, he goes on back home too. But what he doesn't know is that this harlot has conceived by him. 3 months pass. Tamar showing. Somebody comes to Judah and says, well, your daughter-in-law Tamar, she's with child and it's of harlotry. His response was this: she shall be taken out of the city. Take her outside right now and burn her. Death penalty. They came to get her and she said, wait a minute. She said, before you do that, would you take these three things, the signet, the cord, the staff, would you take these three things to Judah and just let him know that I'm with child of the owner of these things? And they do. And his response, of course, he immediately recognizes, and suddenly all the pieces of the puzzle come together, and he does not take her life, nor does he carnally know her ever again. He said, she has been more righteous than me because I didn't give her Shelah. Now, the point is that Here was a case where he was just simply outwitted. Now, I'm not justifying sin or that was a sinful action, but it constitutes a case where he was simply, like many men and women are, he was outwitted. It's not the only time. What about Exodus chapter 2? And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is so amazed by how quickly the Israelites procreate. They're getting so large in number, and I'm afraid they'll turn against me. So he makes this decree that all the male babies, toss them into the Nile. I got to reduce this threat. But Moses had been born. Jochebed, his mama, she couldn't keep him quiet anymore. And so the Bible says she made a little bassinet or a little ark, sealed it up, and she went and put it among the bulrushes in the Nile there in hopes that it would hide him. The soldiers wouldn't find him. Well, you know what happened, of course. The princess, the very daughter of Pharaoh, came to bathe that day with her girls, and then the baby cried, and she said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And she had pity on the child. At which time, Moses' older sister Miriam, who was watching, ran up and said, "Look, you know what? I could get one of the Hebrew women to nurse that baby for you. I think that's a good idea. You do that. Go and get one of these Hebrew women and tell her I will pay her wages." Do you know that little bassinet floating, that little ark in the Nile is going to turn into a battleship and it's going to destroy Pharaoh's army. But this baby Moses is going to be raised by his own mother in the house of Pharaoh. Jochebed outwitted the king. And then you go to Exodus chapter 14 and you see that Moses has grown up. And the plagues have come by the hand of God against Pharaoh and against his Egypt. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain of the cattle, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and ultimately the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh says, "Get out! Get out, Moses!" And the people of Israel spoil the people of Egypt, take possessions, and they head out. Now, God didn't have them go the easy way, the short way. He took them the longer way toward the Red Sea. And you know what happened. God led the people of Israel by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They get to the Red Sea and they're in a pickle because the people of Pharaoh, the army of Pharaoh, are coming after them. Pharaoh changed his mind. He was fickle like that. And yonder they come, chariots and soldiers, and God gets in between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the Israelites say, "Moses, what are we going to do now? We could have died just as well back there in Egypt. Why are you going to take us over here to the Red Sea to die?" Moses says, "Just be still. Be still and watch the salvation of the Lord." And by the instruction of God, Moses raises his staff and he raises his hand and the Red Sea just opens up. And all that night, an east wind blew across that bed and dried it out, and you had two walls of water gelled up. People of Israel, next day, walk across. And you know what happened after that? They get over to the other side. The Egyptian army says, "Well, if they can do it, we can do it." And they take off down through there. They get far enough in, and God takes the wheels off the chariots. They just drop off. And they start out on foot, and God just turns the water loose. And the people of Israel are delivered of their enemies. What happened is that Moses, by the hand of God, outwitted Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. And men have a propensity to sometimes be outwitted. Now I want to jump in the Bible all the way over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This one's familiar to you. David had committed adultery with another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba, and her husband was Uriah the Hittite, a gallant man, a great soldier, very devoted to David. But she's with child, and David's got to find some way to cover this up to protect his name, protect Israel from this scandal. And so he has Uriah killed. It's cold-blooded murder, and David's got blood on his hands. But now that Uriah's dead, everybody will assume that it was Uriah's baby and everything's going to be all right. And Things are settled down. Now, of course, he hadn't hidden this from God. And God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And this speech is just amazing. Nathan says, there's a problem, old king. I need to talk with you about it. Oh, sure, what is it? Well, there's this man, poor man, got one little ewe lamb. It's a pet. I mean, he comes in the house. The owner, this poor man, feeds this ewe lamb from the table. It's just something. He loves the lamb. And there's a rich man who has lots of flocks and herds. And the rich man, well, he had a guest coming, and he went over to the poor man and took that ewe lamb and killed it to serve to his guest. What do you think about that, David? And David's wrath was raised. His hackles were up. He said, "What? He will die for this, but before he does, he's going to restore that lamb fourfold." And then there's quietness going over the room. And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man." And then he begins to tell him everything that had happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. And the light comes on that David hadn't hidden this from the eyes of God. And what happened, though, is that Nathan the prophet outwitted the king of Israel, whose name was David. Now we go to the book of Esther. Here is Esther chapter 7. Now, the people of Israel are in Babylon in captivity now. King is Ahasuerus. But he has a queen he has selected of the Israelites, the Jews. Her name is Esther, Hadassah. What he doesn't know is that Esther is a Jew. Now, she was an orphan and she was raised by her cousin Mordecai, a good and faithful Jewish man. But Mordecai had warned her, just keep your nationality a secret. Don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. That proved to be very critical. Because there's a right-hand man of the king, Ahasuerus, named Haman. And Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And it just frustrated him to the awful degree that Haman got Ahasuerus to sign a document that all the Jews on one given day would be just annihilated. Men, women, and children, all of them killed. On the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, they'd all be killed. Esther invited her husband to a banquet. She would host a banquet for him. But he knew she had something she wanted to ask. And so that night came. Haman had felt pretty good that he had accomplished his purpose. He was going to kill Mordecai and then kill all the Jews. What he didn't know is that the queen was a Jew who came to this banquet. The king said, "Esther, Esther, tell me, what is it that I could, what is your petition?" And Esther said, "It is this, O king. I want my life because my people are to be destroyed. All of them. I'm in that. Who did this?" Wicked Haman did it. And that night, of course, Haman was hanged for this plot against the queen. The point is, here's another example of a man being outwitted or bested. We get to the New Testament and Jesus, and I'm not going to go through a lot of examples, but I want to give you quickly three. Jesus was never bested. He's God, and there was never an occasion where anybody outwitted Jesus Christ. So we get to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. And here's the question. Here it is. What about respective persons? You teach that God is no respecter of persons. Should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Now, either way he answers, they got him. You know, I mean, if he says pay taxes to Caesar, they're going to say, well, that's against God because you're a respecter of persons. If he says don't pay taxes, they tell the Romans that he's guilty of some sort of treason. So any way he goes, he's stuck. They've got him. Except, of course, he's God. And he's brilliant. And he said, give me a coin. They gave him a denarius. Whose image and superscriptions on this coin? They said Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Do you know how they reacted to that? They just stood there with their mouths open and ultimately walked away astonished. What happened? He outwitted them. He simply outwitted them. Same chapter. Now that was the Pharisees. You get to the same chapter of Matthew 22 about verse 23, and the Sadducees had a crack at him. Now theirs was this. Now the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, right? And so they, Jesus, of course, had taught the resurrection of the dead. Their question was this. Now, here's this man, Lord, Jesus. He's got a wife, and he and his wife have no children. He dies. So, no children. The brother, the lever at law, the brother marries the wife. But they have no children, and he dies. And this keeps happening. And incidentally, if I was the fifth brother, I think I'd have backed away from this. This is not working out very well. But they said in this illustration or this challenge, seven times, seven brothers, the seventh one dies, no children. Here's the question. In the resurrection, who shall she be? And in their mind, you know, they pictured heaven and then seven men fist fighting over whose wife this would be. Jesus' response was, you know, you do err not knowing the scriptures. In the resurrection, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels. And you know, that was it. The whole, that argument was finished because he had outwitted them. He raised to their attention the truth that they had ignored, that in the resurrection there is no marriage. And so the illustration or the challenge just disintegrated. Now one more. Oh, this may be my favorite. It's in John chapter 8. Jesus is teaching a class. I'd have loved to have sat in on that. Well, here come the scribes and Pharisees, and they're dragging a woman. And they say that, and the Bible says they put her in the midst there. They're wanting to make a big to-do. Put her in the midst. Jesus, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In other words, we don't need a trial about this. This is simple fact. Now, Moses said that such a woman should be stoned. What do you say? You know what? He's cooked either way he goes. If he says stone her, they're going to go to the Romans, who reserved the right of capital punishment for themselves. So he would have broken the Roman law. If he says don't stone her, then what they would do is to go to the other Jewish leaders, and they would say, see, he transgresses the law of Moses. Anyway, you slice it, they've got him. It's fixed. Except, of course, they're dealing with God. And God is never bested. God is never outwitted. And Jesus bent down and he began to draw in the dirt. And they kept pressing and pressing for an answer. And finally he gets up and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he went back down, you know, and the Bible says, I mean, you just think about this moment. They have come with this impregnable challenge. This cannot be broken. And now they just stand there and it just goes quiet. And I guess they look at each other. And the Bible says that beginning at the eldest to the youngest, they just walk off. There's just nothing else to say. What happened? They were outwitted by the Son of God. I went through that list of eight examples. There are many, many more in the Bible. Just for this one purpose. And this sermon really only one point. And it's in these verses, these three verses on the screen right now. God is not a man. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways than ours. In Galatians 6:7, which is the blockbuster verse for today, God is never going to be mocked. There's never an occasion where a man bests God or he outwits God. And I've got to get a grip on that. Now, having said that, I ask you this question. Is that a blessing or a curse? The fact that nobody ever outwits God, is because he is omniscient. There isn't anything hidden from his eyes. That reality, is that a blessing or a curse? That depends. It depends on whether I'm walking with him. You see, because if I'm not walking with him, then in some way what I'm trying to do is rationalize my way through this. That some way I will make it to heaven if there is a heaven. I will make it to heaven anyway. And you see, somehow that's based on the notion that I will be able to outwit God. Now, this sermon then makes that very uncomfortable, because I have to come to the realization that I can't outwit God. If I'm not walking with Him, this reality is a very painful one. I struggle with it. On the other hand, if I'm walking in the light, if I'm walking as a Christian, living as a Christian, striving every day to be what Jesus wants me to be, this is not a plague. It's a delight. I'm so thankful that He cannot be outwitted. Have you ever had an occasion where you were misunderstood by somebody? Have you ever had an occasion where somebody thought you had done them wrong when in reality you had not? Have you ever been falsely accused of something and tried to vindicate yourself, but you can't do it because nobody will believe you? I want you to know something. God's never mistaken. God knows you. He knows everything about you, everything that pertains to you. John chapter 2, the Bible says that Jesus didn't have to have people tell him what they were thinking, because He knew what was in man. God knows you. And when you repent of sin, he understands that. He understands genuineness. He loves you and knows you. He knows the intents and thoughts of your heart. Is it a plague or a curse that nobody ever outwits God? If you're a child of God, if you are living and walking in His light, I say to you, it is a great blessing. I want to stay close to Him. I don't want to see if I can get far away from Him. I want to be close. And so the lesson today is that what we've got to do, if we haven't done it already, is just turn loose with both hands and be a Christian. Just be a Christian with everything that we've got. Stop any kind of quibbling or rationalization about why I don't have to live His way. You don't outwit God. Because God's not like us. We're men, and men are sometimes outwitted, but God will never be outwitted. Praise God. Praise Him for His majesty. Praise Him for His brilliance. Praise Him for the fact that He is omniscient, and no one ever outwits God. Maybe you're here this morning and not a Christian. Would you like to become one? Would you like to walk with God? Today you can confess the name of His Son. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you can, based on your repentance, you can be baptized just because Jesus said to do it, for the remission of your sins. You'll be a Christian. Your sins will be forgiven. God knows you, and He will know this has occurred, and He will forgive you. Forgiveness, incidentally, takes place in the heart of God. Maybe you're a member of the body, you're a Christian, but you need to be restored today. You need to come back and get back on the right track. And today is a great day for that. We'll be happy to pray with you today. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.